Brother Jeff, in his opening, has rightly identified a central theme for our thoughts this morning, entitled the message, Earnestly Contending for the Faith. For those of you who are perhaps familiar with this portion of Scripture here in Jude, may also know that 2 Peter chapter 2 is a parallel passage to this book of Jude. It would seem to indicate to me that there's a message that's very important for the church. To think that there's two whole chapters that are devoted to this theme. The scriptures speak of a great falling away. The scriptures speak of a time when the love of many shall wax cold. A time when deceivers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, deceived to the point where they deceive their own selves, where the lies that they propagate, they begin to believe them. Scriptures speak of a time of departing from the truth, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. This time is marked by lukewarmness. We see that in the message to the church of Laodicea. And there's some parallels that are given in this book of Jude and in 2 Peter chapter 2, illustrations from history that we might learn. We might be able to identify the marks of false teachers and false doctrine, and that we would be exhorted to earnestly contend for the faith. Jesus said that as it was in the days of Noah, and also as it was in the days of Lot, so it would be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, that those cycles would repeat themselves. We see mentioned here in the book of Jude a reference to some of these old accounts, the fact that they're going to be repeated, and the fact that what happened during the time of Lot and Sodom is a message for us today, and it stands as an eternal witness. Let's look now at our key verse, verse 3. Jude says, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. The thought here with all diligence is that he spared no measure to impress upon them the seriousness and the urgency of the matter. It was so important that he committed it to writing, that it would be preserved for future generations. And this idea of giving all diligence is that sense of urgency and the seriousness of contending for the faith. He mentions that it's in relation to the common salvation. And the concepts that are contained in this idea of common salvation is, number one, the basic fundamental bedrock principles of evangelical teaching or the doctrines of salvation. I'm going to name some of those so that we have a reference point throughout the message. We won't take the time to go into a lot of detail, but I'm going to give some references for each doctrine that's mentioned so that if you want to either jot them down or listen to the recording, you have that reference in relation. The thought here is this, is that these doctrines that are being identified are doctrines that are key, basic, fundamental teachings of Scripture that must be believed in order to be saved, and if rejected, are a sign of false teaching and false doctrine. Number one, the inspiration and the infallibility of Scripture. References are Romans 8, 17, and 2 Timothy 3, 15 to 17. Number two is obedience to the Word of God as the necessary result of a changed life. References Luke chapter 6, 46 to 49, 1 John 2, verse 4. Number three, the virgin birth. In other words, that God came in the flesh. That also relates to the deity of Jesus Christ. He was not born naturally, but he was born supernaturally. Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 to 18. John 1, verse 1 and 14. 1 Timothy 3:16. Number 4, the blood atonement of Christ is the only way of salvation. References, Acts 4:12, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Number 5, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, Romans 10:9. The institution, number 6, the institution of an organized church to carry forth the message of salvation and to build up saints under the headship of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, 47, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. Number 7, Jesus coming in power and great glory to reward his saints and to condemn the world. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm adding one more point that's often not included on these lists. And that is that marriage is between one man and one woman till death do them part, which excludes fornication, sodomy, divorce, and remarriage, which according to the scripture is adultery. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Jude, verse 7. Luke 16, verse 18. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now, some of these doctrinal points are alluded to here in the book of Jude. We don't have the time to look at them all, but I felt it's necessary to label or to identify some of these key doctrines so that we have a way of recognizing false teaching and false teachers. The thought is that when any of the fundamental or evangelical doctrines are distorted, we are dealing with people who are corrupting the plan of salvation. This idea of a common salvation carries with it, I mentioned, first of all, basic, fundamental, or bedrock principles. Secondly, it carries with it the idea of universality, or in other words, it equally applies to all times, all cultures, everywhere in the world, in all circumstances. These are doctrines that are non-negotiable. These are doctrines that the church has always confessed. Now it's obvious that on some parts of Scripture, we will have different understandings. The Scripture itself says that some parts are hard to be understood. And I believe that God has specifically designed it in this way so that some truths of Scripture are simple and easy to believe that a child can grasp them and be saved. And other aspects of Scripture are difficult and mysterious, so that we all through our lives can continue to be challenged by Scripture to grow in our knowledge and understanding of them. On those difficult Scriptures, we can benefit from hearing differences in understanding, hearing the insights of our brethren. But on the common doctrines of salvation, we are not open to other interpretation. Listen to the instruction that was given to Timothy. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. There are some doctrines that are so important, they're not open for debate. They're not open for discussion. They are to be preached, proclaimed, believed in. And our salvation hinges upon them. The next key word in this verse is needful. What Jude is saying is it was necessary to address the false teaching. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be minimized. False teaching should never be just regarded as another viewpoint or tolerated under the guise of we all agree and disagree in some areas of understanding. The next phrase is, in verse 3, is he exhorts you that ye should earnestly contend. In other words, he's saying, take action concerning false teaching. You need to be motivated, because if left to yourself, you will not take seriously enough dealing with false teaching. And then the phrase earnestly contend means to strenuously and vigorously proclaim truth. It carries with it the same idea of someone who would be a professional athlete and the training and the discipline that they go through in order to compete and obtain a reward. That's the same discipline, training, and attention that we give to earnestly contending for the faith. What are we to contend for? The faith that was once delivered. That tells us that there was a definite point in time in which truth was delivered to God's people. During the days of the apostles, we received the full deposit of truth. There is no continuing or progressive revelation after the New Testament age of the apostles. And with the death of the last apostle, there was a closing of the canon of truth. The other thought in this word once is the idea of once and for all. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews 9:28, where it describes the sacrifice of Christ, that he was offered once to bear the sins of many. The thought is that it will never be repeated. It's done once and for all, and it stands for all time. These fundamentals of the faith are once given, can never be altered through more revelation or alternate interpretations. When we combine the concepts here of common salvation and faith once delivered, we see that the point in view is a common faith as commonly believed and practiced in apostolic times, and that specifically is what we are to contend for. Now let's look at some of the identifying marks of apostate teachers. Verse 4. There are certain men crept in unawares. They creep in unawares. In other words, they are initially secretive about what they truly believe. They will not tell you initially where they stand on key and fundamental doctrines of Scripture. But they will hold a false viewpoint. They come into the church and they wait for the time in order to gain some status. And little by little, they will put out their false teaching to see what the reaction will be. They will be testing the waters. Initially, if they're suspected of being false teachers or of holding a compromise with false teaching, when questioned, they will be very vague, general, and evasive about those beliefs, especially around those who hold to sound doctrine. However, they will become more bold as they gain a following, and they can eventually take over a church, so that the faithful are really the ones that are few in number. Jesus described the church of Sardis like that. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Looking at some of their, we'll look at three key doctrinal marks that they will typically deny. I gave you a longer list, but I want to give you three so we can hone it down a little, because these three will identify most of the false teachers. It mentions in verse 4 that they deny the only Lord God. 2 Peter 2:2 says they deny the Lord that bought them. The other thing we notice here is that they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. How do we turn the grace of God into lasciviousness? We turn the grace of God into a license to sin. We turn the grace of God into a minimizing of the importance of keeping the commandments of God. They believe that there's no danger in breaking the plain commandments of Scripture because they believe that God's grace will cover willful disobedience and that there will be no consequences as a result of disobeying Scripture. Why do they do this? They do this because they have a low view of the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. Mark it down. When someone comes to you and says, it's not necessary to obey that Scripture, what they are really saying is, I have a low view of what God says in His Word. They are turning the grace of God into a license to sin. Secondly, they deny the blood of Christ as the only means of salvation. They deny the only Lord God, or as it says in 2 Peter, they deny the Lord who bought them. They can't go along with the thought that the only way to God or the only way to be saved is through blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Question someone who you suspect to be a false teacher. Usually they will have a low view of the inspiration of Scripture, and they'll have a low view of the blood of Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. Hand in hand with that, they will often deny the eternal deity of Jesus Christ. In other words, they will not believe that God came in the flesh, that He was 100% God and 100% human. Now, I could go through this passage and point out many other allusions here to where there are false teachers and their false doctrines are laid out. And I'm simply pointing out three because these three will most likely reveal, or I should say will reveal most false teachers if you question them and they answer the questions honestly. Going back to the idea of the inspiration of Scripture, do you believe in the inspiration of Scripture? The question is not this. Do you believe in the inspiration of the original manuscripts? That is not the question. The question is, do you believe in the inspiration of Scripture? There are many false teachers that will try to avoid that statement by saying, we do believe in the inspiration of the original manuscripts, but we don't have them with us today. And therefore, we don't know what exactly is the Word of God. What good are originally inspired manuscripts if the Word of God was not kept pure for us today? When someone says they only believe in the original inspiration of Scripture, and they do not believe that the Scripture is continually being inspired and is preserved and with us today, they are saying that God's Word has been corrupted. And we cannot know if we truly have God's Word or not. And it may be mixed with human error. Paul told Timothy that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Did Timothy have the one and only original manuscripts? No. Did he have the Holy Scriptures? Yes. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. God has magnified His word above all His name. Do you believe in its absolute authority in all matters of faith and morality, and that we are required to obey it? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, and without believing in Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved? Do you believe that Jesus was God in human flesh? Do you believe that the Scripture is the absolute authority on morality, on marriage? See, if you question someone on these points, if they're a true believer, they won't take offense at these questions because they'll be happy to confess their faith on these points. But if someone gets evasive and gives you general answers and becomes defensive, they are indicators that they're holding a measure of false doctrine. Now let's look at some examples of the doom of these false teachers. Notice verse 4 how it starts out. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. What this literally means is before these men appear on the scene of old, of previous times, before they came into existence, their condemnation is written. When we see false teachers, when we hear false doctrine, know that their sentence has already been written. What God is saying is, I will never change my mind on false doctrine. I've written it down beforehand. He describes these people by using the example of Egypt in verse 5. Those who were saved out of Egypt never inherited the promised land because they refused to believe that it was possible to live a sanctified life. They refused to believe all the promises of God. It's the same as people today who say it's not possible or it's not necessary to live that way. It's not necessary to believe all that God requires of us in His Word. The Scripture says God destroyed those who believe not. He gives another example, fallen angels. The sin of the fallen angels was this. They simply followed another authority other than God's established one. They accepted Lucifer's exaltation and recognized him as a legitimate authority, and they gave their allegiance to him. We know that no man can serve two masters. The question is this: who is your ultimate authority? When we hold to the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ and His Word, in an apostate church, it causes controversy. But you know, God's no stranger to controversy, because it says when Lucifer exalted himself and drew a third part of the angels in heaven, it says there was war in heaven. But it also says God cast them out. A separation was made. We ought never to recognize false teachers as legitimate authority in the Church of Jesus Christ. Another example we have is that of Sodom. Sodom is a picture of those who accept non-biblical morality. An example of Sodom and Lot's living there. And the angels come to his house, and his house is surrounded by wicked men. And the wicked men say, we want to know the angels who came to you. In other words, we want to fornicate with them. And Lot's response to them is, my brethren, do not so wickedly. My question is, why did he call them brethren? He's trying to rebuke them of the sin, do not so wickedly, and at the same time, he's trying to call them brethren. And he offers up his own daughters as if heterosexual immorality is somehow better than homosexual immorality. And that is where the apostate church is today. The apostate church will not take a stand on divorce and remarriage, and they will focus their attentions on the sin of homosexuality. That is Lot in Sodom. What did it cost Lot? In the end, everything. He lost his family, lost his wife. He offered up his daughters cheaply. And perhaps because they thought that I'm valued so cheaply, they turned around and dishonored their father. with immoral actions. We notice that it's Lot's close association with Sodom that kept him in it. Kept him in it when God was intending to bring an end to Sodom. God had set his mind to destroy Sodom. And he had to delay the destruction of Sodom until Lot came out because of the intercession of Abraham. Think of how many times God wants to judge sin, and we wonder why God doesn't judge sin. Perhaps it's because God's people will not separate from it. If we wait until we're pulled by the hand to get out of Sodom, we may well experience the loss of our families. And for some, it may be a total loss. The example is given also of Cain. Cain is a picture of, again, of coming to God in another way. God had a prescribed way. God's prescribed way was through blood atonement. He sought to come in another way. He expected that God would accept another way. Cain took exception to Abel, who held to the blood atonement. Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord, and God marks Cain. God sets a mark upon Cain, so that all that see him might know who he is. No, he was not to be murdered. And we are not to take that same action against false teachers, but we are to mark them. Note them that obey not this word by epistle, and have no company with them. We have Balaam. Balaam was asked to come and curse the people of God because they knew Balaam was not in agreement with the people of God, and so he's asked to curse them. But in turn, he blesses them. But then Balaam goes on and he seduces them into sin. And here is the thought, here's the danger. When you are blessed by a false teacher, beware, because what they are doing is they're using their blessing in order for you to lower your guard, because the next thing they will try to do is seduce you. And Israel paid the price. And then there's Korah. Korah is a representation of rebellion against God's order of authority. Korah led a rebellion to establish his own authority. He went outside of God-ordained authority. And he wanted his authority recognized as legitimate authority. He wanted Israel to recognize that there's another God-ordained way. It doesn't just have to go the way God's laid it out. It's the same today as when we recognize authority other than what's laid out in God's word. We are giving our authority, or we are giving authority to Korah. God's word was this: step back lest you be consumed by their judgment. False teachers will come into the church. That's prophesied plainly here and in many other scriptures. And in some cases, we may not have the power to excommunicate them because they may come in like a flood and they may actually take control of the church at large. But God's message is always the same to the people who follow Korah: step back. Separate yourselves from them. Do not recognize their authority. Yes, God asks us to recognize authority that is ungodly in the world. But God never asks us to recognize unscriptural authority in the church that is held by false teachers. We have the example of Enoch. Enoch, verse 14, The seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment and to convince them of their ungodly sin. And I've pondered this to understand what's the connection between God coming with 10,000 of his saints and the convincing of these false teachers that they are in error. And here are some of the thoughts that I have. God says to the church at Corinth, Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? Jesus said to the adulterous generation before him that the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment and condemn this generation, and the queen of the south will rise in judgment and condemn this generation. The thought is this, that when God comes to judge apostates, he's going to bring his faithful saints with him to witness and to bear witness to those who say it's too hard to follow Scripture. God is going to bring witnesses who gave everything to follow Scripture. For those who say, I can't do this, I wasn't raised this way, the Queen of the South will rise in judgment and say, and neither was I raised this way. But I went to the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And for those who say, well, we never had a loving preacher, the truth was never spoken in love to us, and the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment and say, and neither was Jonah loving. And Jesus said they will condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. There's nothing you can say in that day that will excuse you from the truth. What will you say to the martyrs to explain your compromise? How are we to contend for the faith? First of all, remember that we are to separate from error so that God can judge it and also that he may empower his people. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. That's separation so God can judge. God also says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's his blessing to empower those who come out, to those who separate from error. We notice also that we are to remember in verse 17 the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord. We are to remember the scripture. We will be tested when we take a stand for separation from error. Some of that testing will come from men that we might have respected. And then we have to make a choice. Who will we believe? Jude says, believe the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord. Number three, in contending for the faith, notice verse 19, these be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. One of the first accusations of those who are false teachers is when you confront them with truth, they will say, you're dividing the church. You're causing disunity in the body. What does the scripture say? We are to recognize these as those who've already separated themselves. Truth does not bring separation into the church except for where it must occur. False teachers have already separated themselves from God, and they are the ones who are truly bringing division into the church. Describes them as sensual. In other words, of the flesh. The reasoning that they will present to you is human reasoning. They will try to rationalize you out of their opinion. I'm sorry, they'll try to rationalize you out of your stand. But their walk is according to the flesh. And what they're really saying to you is this. We can both get along together. There is room for both of us in this church.
to address that, I'd like to ask you this question. How do we create lukewarmness? I know of three ways to create lukewarmness. Allowing the hot to cool. Applying moderate heat or room temperature to the cold. Or mixing the hot and the cold together. John the Baptist had this testimony that he was a burning and a shining light. And Jesus' words to us are, let your loins be girded about and your lights be burning. The idea of allowing hot and cold to mingle together in close association is often presented as for unity and to present schism or separation. However, mixing hot and cold together within the church never produces biblical unity. It produces tolerance of sin, which eventually leads to pluralism, believing that there are many different ways to God. The truth and the Spirit of God are the only two elements of true unity, Ephesians chapter 4. A unity test is to see if the unity that was created by mixing the hot and the cold together, or whether it's led by the Spirit of God to embrace truth. If it's a man-made unity, there will always be an increase in the toleration for sin. If it's a God-made unity, it will always lead people to embrace truth more and more. The one is unity, the other is tolerance. Tolerance will always lead to pluralism eventually. Lukewarmness will ultimately lead to a rejection of biblical authority and will erect another compromising authority in its place and then hide behind submission to that authority as being the basis of being tolerant for error. Jesus' words are this to a lukewarm church. I counsel of thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, so you can be a burning and a shining light. We are told also to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. That is, become a student of the Word of God. I think it also means that we should take heed to our own spirit and to our personal walk with the Lord. It's easy to become embroiled in the cause of truth and the error around us and to neglect our own spiritual lives. When we contend for the truth, we must let truth saturate our lives. I also believe that we should encourage others in each step of truth that they take and be slow to criticize them for steps that they have not taken. Encourage others in each step of truth, or each step that is taken towards the truth, and be slow to criticize others for steps that they have not taken. We are to pray in the Holy Ghost. The Spirit is our helper to pray for as we ought to pray. We don't know how to pray on our own. We're to pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Our strength is in the moving of the Spirit. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We're also to keep ourselves in the love of God, verse 21. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? We keep ourselves in the love of God by keeping the commandments of God. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. That's what the Scripture says. That's how we keep ourselves in the love of God. We don't need to ask other men permission to obey the Scripture because we ought to obey God rather than men. But we are also to have compassion
on some who've been deceived by false teachers, verse 22, and on some have compassion, making a difference. We're to approach those lovingly who may have come to think that these false teachers are respectable men and that we should obey their authority. We should have compassion on them for being misguided, perhaps even misguided for many years. We are not to bring railing accusations against false teachers. The example is given with Michael the archangel when he's disputing about the body of Moses. He didn't bring a railing accusation, but he said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Our Lord did not rail against Satan either in the hour of temptation in the wilderness. We're not to respond in the flesh and make it a contest of the flesh. When they object to the word, keep feeding them the word. When they try to use the word against us, keep feeding them the word, because a false teacher or a sympathizer of false teachers can only take so much truth until they have to leave. You see, it's hard to convince people of the truth of your position while you're rejecting truth at the same time. Don't rail against them. Give them the word of God. Some we are to save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that's spotted by the flesh. Why? Because apostasy is contagious. We're to pull them out of the fire like the angels did at Sodom. Some men won't leave Sodom any other way than to get them by the hand and say, "Get you out of Sodom." Those who are rescued from the fire are described in Zechariah chapter 3. You can look it up on your own, as those that are plucked as a brand from the burning. And when they're plucked as a brand from the burning, especially leaders, it references Joshua the high priest. It says, "Take away the filthy garments. Remove all visible signs of your allegiance with apostasy." Or as it says here, "hating even the garments spotted by the flesh." And so here's this high priest Joshua, who's taken out of apostate Israel, and the angel of the Lord says, "Give him new garments." And God says, "I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Truth by its very nature separates itself from error, or it is no longer truth. When we confess truth, we reject error. When we adhere to truth, we separate from error. When the Spirit comes, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Our primary focus must never be on separation from error, but on embracing the truth. Otherwise, we may separate from error and have no guiding compass of where to go after we have separated. Truth also unites faithful believers into one body, by one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. The Spirit uses truth to produce real unity in the church. And Jesus defends and equips the body that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus Christ stands behind the church that is faithful. When we follow the Spirit into the truth, he will direct us where to unite and where to divide. Where will this lead us if we follow these principles in our present church situation? It will lead us into truth and where God wants us to be. No one will ever be led astray by following God's word. Do we trust the guidance of his truth? What then is our next step? Earnestly contend for the faith. That's the prescribed step. If the way is not yet clear, contend more earnestly, and it will be made as clear as God would have it when we walk by faith and not by sight.